Let us join in prayer. I expect you've all got a copy of my notes for today, the third session, with the title, The Spirit of God in the Believer. Those who may not have been here before, there will be, I think, at the back, some spare copies of the other two previous talks. Relative just to the chart, which we haven't given much attention to since our first session, we've been progressing from the bottom upwards, haven't we? The first two lines we dealt with in the first session, the broad band of red was the Spirit of God in, as it were, an automatic sense, the fixed principles of activity in nature, animate and inanimate, sustaining everything by His almighty power and wisdom. And the blue line above it was intended to describe the working of the Spirit power in the divine purpose, the activity of God carrying forward the great purpose in the earth in the hands of the angels. And yesterday we were on the green area, which was a quite remarkable situation that in specific times and for specific purposes God has given of His Spirit to man, to suitable men, trained men, qualified men to receive it for the continuance, the advancement of His purpose, shown as carrying on from the beginning, because there would be the prophets from the beginning, with those gaps when we believe there was not this direct Spirit power to man, and of course to be enlarged in the future. And now we come to our last top band, which is to express, not necessarily it was so uniform as that, but it's there simply to express the Spirit of God in the believer. We started yesterday in John chapter 1, and we will repeat our verse or two again by way of introduction, to just go in a little different direction. Yesterday it was taking us back to say, from the very beginning the work of God has been all clear and certain in His mind. The Spirit has operated, carrying it forward in every aspect, through the nation of Israel, through the apostles, to the appointed end. And it was the Word, the Logos, the purpose, the plan, which was integral with God. It was His conception and intention, His power to fulfill it, everything made in accordance with it, as says verse 3. And this verse 4, which we pinned on, in that purpose is life. And I emphasise clearly that life means there the divine life, the life of God, the qualities that God is and reveals. One might just look at what John says in his first epistle, again at the beginning, to enlarge that, to impress it upon us in his first epistle, which runs very parallel with the beginning of the Gospel. Just the first few verses there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And now he's saying we're declaring it unto you. Clearly he's referring to Jesus Christ. And that's what the first chapter of John is about. This life of God, the quality of God's life, which will fill out to divine nature, but it's the quality of life of God, had been revealed. That is what is going to be presented to us here. In an only begotten Son, that will be the real point, won't it? The only begotten Son who was able and willing and did reveal the grace and the truth, all of which those two words comprehend so much. And in that context, John is saying that this was light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Oh, it was. There was darkness, very much so, though it was the nation of Israel with the oracles of God, but it was darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ, proceeding in his official ministry in word and deed, was light. And sadly, as he says, the darkness didn't want to see the light. He came to his own, verse 11, and his own received him not. But that wasn't everybody. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To those who believe on his name, born not of blood, of the will of man, not of the flesh, but of God. A new birth. So he's already, or he's going to, shall I say, in the next verse, there's only one truly only begotten of God. And yet here, in some sense, he's saying some who came into that light could become sons of God. They should have the power to become sons of God. Mustn't confuse ourselves. There are two words for power. This isn't the word of power, dynamic in that sense of the word, power to operate. This is rather different and isn't a very good translation. The sense of privilege, capacity, competent, having in a situation to receive, qualified, a privilege. Those who came into this believing situation were privileged, qualified to become sons of God. And how? Being born of God. Of course it must be so. Being born of God. A similar phrase comes later in Romans. We won't look at it now. If we asked ourselves, in the light of all that we've been talking about for the last two or three days, how born of God, it wouldn't seem at all strange now to say by Spirit. Because the emphasis has been all the way through that everything that God is doing is by Spirit. It must be. God is Spirit. Spirit of God, that which flows from him, physical and moral, keeping that great emphasis, is Spirit of God. So those born of God must be born of Spirit. Adult people, flesh and blood, yes, but obviously the only way to put into language we can understand, to bring spiritual things down to our comprehension, a new birth. And that, of course, as we well remember, is what John chapter 3 says when Jesus addresses Nicodemus and his puzzled state of mind, have to be born again. Verse 5 of chapter 3, except a man be born of water and of Spirit, well, the is not there, by the way, born of water and of Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And he is not just meaning to say, well, if your parents are flesh, you're the same kind of bodies. He wouldn't be wishing to say such a simple thing as that. He is, meaning that which is born of flesh is flesh-like, is carnal-minded, the natural mind. It is inevitably so. See it everywhere. Flesh produces the like, not only physically, but morally and mentally. And so that cannot enter the kingdom of God. There must be that which is born of Spirit. Born of God, born of Spirit. And he says here, born of water and Spirit. We realise the fullness of Spirit will lead us on to the ultimate divine nature, but that's the end, not the beginning. Born of water and of Spirit. Why those two? Because the born of water, the decision of the individual to go into the bath and to symbolically die and to rise to a newness of life is his way of witnessing that he is now born of God. The Spirit mind has been, in that to a measure now, created. He can be classed as a son of God. And he demonstrates that. The water is the outward expression of what has happened inside the man. He has been quickened. It's in Peter saying in his fourth chapter, he's been talking about Noah and the flood. He says, baptism is the answer, the response of a good conscience. The conscience, having been stirred and troubled, now wishes to be at peace with God. Baptism is the way. So we have born of God, born of Spirit. Now, there's a whole string of passages there on this, these notes, and I want us just to turn over the pages and just read them. I'm not going to do any explanation. Maybe you'll see the simple sense anyway as we read them. I want us to appreciate how frequently this relationship of ourselves to Spirit, and these aren't the only verses, but a few of them, is expressed in the Scripture. So, just turning over. Corinthians 12, we have been there once before, but just picking up the verse we want. Verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. You see, there's an association. I'm not going to analyse it, but even at the point of being baptized and onwards, we're drinking spirit. And it is by one spirit we came to baptism, right? First of Peter, very, very similar. First of Peter, first chapter. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's an important thing we talked about. A building fitly framed together, everything known in all its detail to God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, before there could be acceptable covering in Christ Jesus for the remission of sins, there had to be a sanctifying by the Spirit. Ephesians 2 and 18, a little different angle, but still the same thing. Here, addressing the Gentiles, he's saying, you were far off, Jesus Christ has brought you nigh and made you one. That's the theme at the end of the chapter. Just taking the verse we want, verse 18, you're far off, verse 18. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The only way to the Father is by the one Spirit, whatever is contained in that phrase. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 18, again very similar. Verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by the gospel. A lot of other things in there, very helpful, but still the phrase is there, through sanctification of the Spirit. Titus chapter 2 and 5. I'm sure that should be 3 and 5, that's a mistake. We have now been related through the goodness of God, verse 4, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the baptism of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Whatever that exactly may mean, but there it is again. The Holy Spirit is continually linked in. And I will dotted down at the end in my own pen, Romans 8 and 9, which is perhaps one of the most straightforward expressions of this problem, if it might seem a problem to some, where Romans 8 and 9 is very specific. It says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. There we are, all these phrases. So how did this Spirit come to have a relationship with men and women? And we ask it, essentially, at the time the Scripture is being written or recorded, in the first century. And clearly our minds must go back to all we talked about yesterday. The obvious manifest power by Spirit in chosen men, a great work in which they were imbued with power from on high, the Holy Spirit spoke through them, it corroborated what they said by the miracles, so those who would listen were living in the very presence of the Spirit. Spirit was forcibly before them when they were listening to the apostles. That was that important and key passage that we looked at some way back in Peter, following on in that first chapter, where Peter says, in the 12th and the 13th verses of the first chapter, that whereas the prophets were puzzled by the things they wrote and couldn't understand them, he says, actually, they were ministering to us, the believers then, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So, there we are. It was the gospel preached by Holy Spirit through appointed men with the absoluteness that it required. Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And if you just turn to this chapter then in Peter, you'll see how it's quite apparent, by the way we've had that phrase in chapter 12, it was still the Word of God. We might think the Word of God immediately is the Bible as we have it, of course. But, though coming with power through the voice of the apostles, with miracles surrounding it, it was still the Word of God. It was teaching proceeding from him. And so the end of that chapter is very pointed, calling them to love and obedience. So verse 23, being born again, begotten, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Flesh is as grass, it passes away. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. There's no problem really. But it's the situation of the first century believers with the ministration of the spirits in which they lived and moved at that particular time, which unfortunately we don't. But it still was the word of God. It was, we shall perhaps have time to sketch this another time, a little later, how through the Spirit's power in them, they were continually giving the meaning of what had already been written. That's of course what we had in verse 12 here. It's the word of God being enlarged, expanded, made more clear, developed as events develop. So note again what probably is in our minds anyway, if we James chapter 1, but we'd better just read it so we remember the exact words, which Phyllis Hill has spoken about and I've spoken about, that the good gift which we have received has come from above, right, from the Father of lights. So verse 18, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. John chapter 1, where he says, not of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. While we're here, we'll just read a verse or two on, because we shall need it in a moment. When he goes on to say, speaking of proper behaviour, he then rounds that off before giving the illustration that the seal has dealt with. Verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That's it, the word engrafted into your minds, which wasn't there to start with, that will save your souls. That's it, engrafted word. And it was the word of truth that came down from above. How did it come down? Originally, as far as the full gospel is concerned, it was through the Holy Spirit ministration in those 12 men. And then we note the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is such a key to all this saying, in John chapter 6, where puzzled as they were, because he chose to puzzle them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because they weren't really wanting to receive him, and so he allows them to be confused, but he then makes a clear statement in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. There we are. It's the Spirit that brought life, the new man, for every one of us. The Spirit quickeneth. The flesh, no. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Because it all hangs together. It came in the first place by the words of Jesus, living words, living example. Likewise to the apostles, but for us, we know, it has to be the condensed written word with its power. I made a note there, it is the gospel that is the power of God. That's the theme in Corinthians 1, we'll look it up. But I'm saying it's the gospel that has power. Power to transform. The gospel, the knowledge of the things in Jesus Christ, particularly, he is saying, it constrains us, he says elsewhere. The love of Christ constrained us. That, of course, is the top of the pinnacle of a whole work of God in grace and mercy. The gospel is the power of God. The Spirit is the power of God. And keep on saying it side by side. So there has been a start, a quickening, a new birth, and there is then growth. There must be. And in line with the new birth, which we call the Spirit birth, yet it came by word. So, back into Peter's words, doesn't really finish where chapter 1 finishes. It ought to run on. Well, realise chapter 2 where, he says, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envy and all evil speakers, a carnal mind, isn't it? Right. as newborn babes, figure of speech, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You've said that ye have tasted the Lord is gracious. So, in the figure of a child growing, so the new man of the Spirit is growing by taking of the milk of the word. I don't think he means there just the milk in the sense as of a baby can only take milk and not meat. That's often misunderstood. It's just the figure that as a baby is anxious to get its mother's milk, it's the enthusiasm that's really expressed there, not just the limited quality of it. Ephesians chapter 4, which we've looked at, will again bind together the sort of things we're now saying. Ephesians 4, you remember, is clearly speaking of the Spirit's gifts poured out for a purpose. We noted what was the essential character of what was poured out in verse 11. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. There's no mention here of even healing or working miracles or administrations. It's pinning on what was important. And what was it for, you remember, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, until the children had grown up into manhood in Christ Jesus in all holiness. So again, it's quite clearly, we have before us, it's word that's doing it. They had to listen and respond. So the Holy Spirit gifts were producing prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They were all people who were pouring out wisdom of God's truth, weren't they? And that was edifying, building up the individuals that made the body of Christ. So growth is by the Spirit, and in their particular time, as these records are written, it was Spirit in a very powerful, personal, living way in the men who set it forth. And it produced the result of Ephesians, of course, the fifth chapter, where he's making a beautiful comparison between Christ and his ecclesia and husbands and wives. That's not our subject, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse the ecclesia with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church. But that the power is a washing. This is not the beginning now, we're in the development stage now, to the ultimate of being without blemish, holy and without blemish. It's still the washing of the word that is producing this wonderful effect. When you ponder the implications of our next reference in Timothy, which again Brother Cyril's touched on, it conveys to us the total effectiveness of the word. And that's important. In other words, nothing more is really needed in the sense this is presented. All scripture, verse 19, inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, we were told what that meant, to prove again, correction, instruction, righteousness. The man of God is perfect, truly furnished. The word of God can do that. The word of God can produce that effect. And James, where you read it, we won't turn to it again, you remember it said, by receiving the engrafted word, our souls will be saved. See, there's no place in all these phrases, however much we're talking about the Spirit of God and its reality, in relation to God's work and ourselves, it still remains in what we read and piecing it together that there is no need or place for some extra Spirit effluence from the days of Pentecost that are needed to lead us and guide us and bring us to holiness. It just isn't involved or required. But the marvellous result is, of the things we've been talking about, it is staggering, I think. And yet, of course, we've got the examples of men to whom this a manifestation of it. What is its result? Well, what we want to get at is, it's a simple statement. It has produced in those individuals a mind in harmony with God. not completely so, but in disposition. A mind, a spirit mind, is the only way you can use words. The Spirit outflows the character of God. The fruits of the Spirit, we know that phrase, we know what is involved in the statement of them, the quality of those things, which is the quality of God's mind and being, and that, in fair measure, is expected to have grown, developed, a mind of the Spirit. To have the mind of Christ is another phrase. Well, there's no problem in that at all. Of course we must have the mind. If we have not the mind of Christ, we're none of his, says Paul. A mind attuned, similar, parallel with, as far as we can make it. Jesus uses, just enlarging that, you remember John chapter 15, and this would no doubt was helpful to the apostles at that time, as far as they could understand it. Let's see it better later. We follow it through fairly easily in John chapter 15, where he has this simple figure, very powerful: I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, ye are branches. And he speaks of being purged, chastened, as we would say, more literal words, to bring forth more fruit. But it's the figure of the vine. He is the vine. The whole vine, actually. Yet in that wholeness of the Christ Jesus, we are the part of it that are the branches. And in that simple figure, that essentially, if the branch is anything, if it's alive, if it's got leaves, if it's producing fruit, the sap must be rising from the trunk, must be flowing through the branches, must be flowing back. The chemistry of the sap movement and feeding must be there. As he says, break off the branch and it's useless, it's meaningless. That is beautifully conveyed what is meant by the mind of Christ in us, by the Spirit power, which is through the Word of God. And he says so, he doesn't, in this very context we have. Verse 3, now ye are clean, or purged, you could well say, if you're picking up the original, through the Word which I have spoken unto you. He was with them. All the things he said were spirit. They were quickening. They were the word of God. They were changing. They were transforming. So, the work thus produced provides in the individual a relationship with the Almighty. A real relationship. That's what I want to say. This is amazing. But it's true. That people who are still so emphasized are earthly and carnal, can yet, nevertheless, because God so constituted it, that with endurance and the Word of God and all else we talk about, can ascend to minds substantially in harmony with God, with the Almighty. And if that is not so, it has no meaning to him. Because, well, we know what the end of it is. He is going to use those prepared vessels when he fills them with spirit power, the divine nature, to be, as the figures I've said, the fingers of his hands, like the angels, in future to be doing what they do, happily, joyfully responsive, not their wills at all, but his will. In all that age that lies ahead, it must be therefore that our dispositions and thoughts and desires have in fair measure become attuned to his. It establishes a relationship with the Almighty, and that, back to the wonders of the Abrahamic promises, I will be their God. Fellowship, unity, I will be their God. Divine society, as I pointed out there as well, an organized system that will reflect his glory in all its activity. John chapter 17, we know the way in which Jesus' mind at this critical time, his own mind purified by the struggle he had just gone through, and was about to now go through, should I say, is speaking in a very lofty sense. We read yesterday of how he thanks his Father that there are these 12 who belong to the Father, and they have themselves fully responded, as best they were capable at that time. I've given them thy word, and they have believed that I am the Son of God, I am the Saviour, Prophet, Prince, Peace and King. And then his prayer is for them, which we well know, they They needed that prayer. He was sending them forth alone, as it were, apart from the Holy Spirit Comforter coming to them. He prays for them. His verse 17 is to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There we are again. They're tied together by thy truth. Thy word is truth. He speaks of himself too in verse 19. He too has been sanctified. But what is the object? We well know. Verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's what it means, you see. A fair degree of unity of mind through the power of the Spirit word. Not only at this time, spoke of others who would believe, and it was obviously true from those who had gone before, as illustrated by Job today. One, in mind to start with, partakers of the divine nature in that sense, as Brother Thomas rightly says, Second of Peter chapter 1, partakers of the divine nature, read the whole section, you have been brought to know what is from God through the knowledge you have received. We well realise it needs the putting on of the divine nature bodily. And so we realise that this spirit mind, which by his good hand is being developed if we are cooperating, needs the ultimate of the swallowing up of mortality by life. We well know the Corinthians 15 that says that, but it's a wonderful statement. We get used to these things, but the contrast is there when you're speaking of the resurrection. It first of all is revealed in dishonour, in weakness, a natural body. But after that, it doesn't bring in the question of judgment, because it's outside his context. But arising from it in the raising stage, there is the glory, verse 43, the power, verse 44, the spiritual body. For as he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And there will be a moment in time when the resurrection, when the judgment seat passed, with a thrill of feeling, when spirit power surges through that vast assembly, and in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies are changed, sin nature is gone, strength is felt. Oh, we don't know what it means. We can look on our Lord Jesus as far as he is revealed after his resurrection. But these are realities to be seen with the eye of faith. This is the result of that which started with a new birth, born of spirit, born of God. Just the last reference I gave there was typified by that beautiful figure of the marriage of the prepared bride with the Lamb. Prepared bride, adorned for her husband, suitably minded to come into this perfect, permanent level of being, attuned to the Father with no more sin nature. Well, we have the Word of God, we have all that he has given to us, we have Jesus Christ's one offering that has made it possible. Is that all? We say no. The Spirit of God is toward us in a second vital way. This is very instructive and comforting and should always be in our minds. The angelic care. So we have those words, which again should be a key passage to always be in our minds, never fail to know where it is. But whereas it's chapter 1 is really extolling the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ as he has now attained to the Father's right hand, all angels subject to him, they worship him. He is forever the glorious one. And then it just comes in at the end of that chapter. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What loving care. What God's intention with every one of us, brethren and sisters. It is good pleasure that we should be perfected for the kingdom. And the angelic host is there to have play that needed part in our lives. Let's just go through a few thoughts on this. I want to dwell on it a little bit. It's quite important in our whole week study. And one can do no better straight away than to think of Jacob and what he said at the end of his life and what it meant. Genesis 48. He who had endured so much, I think he's a lovely character to me. I think he's a very comforting man character to me. We're all different temperaments, and I suppose we see different qualities in God's great men. Genesis 48 and 15, the blessing he's now giving. He blessed Joseph and said, Genesis 48, 15, God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. He's conscious that in all his vicissitudes, the angels had cared for him. They had fed him. They'd seen in the practical background when things were needed. And they'd kept him from all evil. Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Go to the beginning of it, really. 28th chapter. Not really the beginning, because he was a man of God before Genesis 28. But here is a crisis in his life. He's had to leave home. Never done that before. And he's a wanderer. Can only lay himself down looking at the stars on a stone for his pillow. And he dreams. You know the dream? The ladder. Angels ascending and descending. And when it comes to wake from his sleep, he has the blessing. Verse 15, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again to this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee. Then there's the anointing of the pillar and the beautiful figures there. We mustn't stay there. He vows the vow. Verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come to my father's house in peace, he shall be the Lord my God. And that was proved in his life. But there it is, the figure of the angels ascending and descending. And here's an illustration. Read the account of his life, and you know it's true. And brethren, sisters, and young ones, I want you to be able to believe that for yourselves. I know I tell you that, and I have to say when I was probably your age, I didn't quite believe it. I used to think, well, oh, it's wonderful, but it can't belong to me. We've got to grow to realise we are all called as children of God. Well, Psalm 34, I expect we should know it, ought to know it. Something that should revive us in our day of trial and worry. Here's David. We know David's character. Reading about it elsewhere in Samuel. Here he is, chapter 34. He's had to flee from Abimelech when he drove him away. And he had to go into the wilderness of Judea and dwell in the cave. Oh, these men had to endure something, brothers and sisters. What does he then say? Well, he responds to the situation. Cries to God. I sought the Lord, verse 4. This poor man, not poor in wealth, poor doesn't mean that, it means poor in spirit, of course. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Could you say that when you'd had to flee from Abimelech and go into a cave? You see, there his mind is deeply aware of the reality of God and the angelic care. There we are. That's another great man of God. You can read the Psalms, you can read the two accounts of his life, and you can see how the hand of God through the angelic care was with him. And it's essentially the same for us. The Lord preserved him whithersoever he went. Psalm 23 is the expression of it. And so we move to another phrase, just sketching this. We'll have to fill it in with the things as they happened. Matthew chapter 18, another striking statement, incidental as it goes along. It's not the intention of the chapter, but it's arrests us. Verse 10, despise not one of these little ones. Well, one could stay and talk about that, and we are. It's a fearful thing that some who are strong might bring ill to a little one. That's not the point, though. For he says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You can't escape it. There it is. There is an angel in relation to each of us. So they are the little ones. There it is. The angel does always behold the face of my Father. Hebrews chapter 12, which Hebrews 1, but see again the extent of this work of God in angelic care. A list of things to which we have come, chapter verse 22 of chapter 12, not to Mount Sinai and all that, that represented, though that had its meaning too. But now we have approached, we've come, we read this verse at the beginning, we've come to Mount Zion. We were interested in the phrase, the spirits of justified men being made perfect, which was verse 23. But here in verse 22, what else have we come to? We related to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavens to be revealed. We are come to an innumerable company of angels. Part of that situation to which we are now related. The angels we spoke about in a different vein earlier on, in the control of world affairs, very much, wasn't it? How the angels and in spiritual matters, everything, the angels were the vehicles by which the spirit purpose unfolded. Now we're looking at it more personally. But we have come, amongst other things, to this innumerable company of angels. They're related to our position, that's what it's saying. I think I did mention that Psalm 91 previously, how Jesus himself was in their care. And Jesus is now, this is very helpful thought to us, that the one we feel desire to feel so near to, the one which the Gospels make live so that, as it were, we see him, and though he's now, maybe in a sense far away, yet by faith we know and see he's at the right hand of the Father. It becomes such a reality to see him knowing the Father's will, the scrolls to be unfolded, history to be made to go in the right direction. But in addition to that, those angels, those ministering spirits are in his hand. Our prayers to Jesus Christ, towards our Heavenly Father, we have to try and think, have that state of mind. He can respond. How does he respond? The angelic host is in his hands. And no doubt they are attuned all the time in a way we cannot press to carry out what is needed. And those things that are needful. Not intervention into our lives, more than's needed. Don't just run away with the idea of thinking we don't have to bother at all. It is that there is an overseeing care. The sort of care you and I ought to have for one another. Love. My love to you and your love to me is that you wish that I shall eventually be perfected. Isn't it? That's love. That's the love of the angels. That where necessary, encompassing hand is there. I'll just make a note there, angels may act directly on men. See, when one says, well, is it just the word of God that does everything? Well, it is very much the word of God. There's the angelic care, but behind the scenes knowledge of things we can't know. And if necessary, angels do directly affect men. As you hear us, a certain day he opens the book that night to look, to see what had been done. He was prompted to do it. And so it can happen for us. We can't say it has happened, we don't know. It can be. Quite different to talking about a spirit effluence pervading us. But the angels may on some occasion prompt or stimulate Brother X to do something for Brother Y. That's how it is. The angels are the intermediary element that makes it all possible, in that sense. Let's leave that, and our next heading is equating spirit, truth, and word. But we're going to see where we're going now. It's a bit of a rounding up. See, our theme this week is sanctified by the truth. And we all understand that. And what I'm really talking about all the time is you could just as well say sanctified by the Spirit. Or you could well say sanctified by the Word. They're so closely linked together. So we have in the record of how the Holy Spirit was to come to those 12 men as the comforter, the advocate, the one who would support them. It is emphasized that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. I said it three times, the Spirit of truth. We've looked at it already, but the Thomas emphasized that. As far as the moral aspect of God is concerned, anything that is the Spirit of God outflowing morally is truth. Putting it around the other way, the word truth is intended to encompass, in one word, all that God is, morally. Everything you know about Him. Mercy, truth, wisdom, jealous, every phrase you like to think about. But it's truth. Truth. And the figure is then used, which is so effective, light. Light and darkness. Light is so typically expressive of truth. In the dark, you're in the dark, you don't know anything. Light shines, you see, you know, it enlightens. So truly, one can say, truth and light go together. A few passages there which we won't look up just now, but it's emphasising that God is a God of truth and in Him is no iniquity. All His ways are in truth and righteousness. Very such phrases, you can look at them afterwards. So truth expresses all that God is morally. Now, this is what I want to come to, a little line of argument. Let's follow this closely. Truth, use the illustration of light, has to be revealed. Truth's no use hidden. It's got to be manifest. It's got to be revealed, first of all. And being revealed, it's then got to be perceived and received. And if there's light, this place is dark, and then light comes and I shut my eyes, I don't see anything. In other words, it's essentially, first of all, that truth shines, is revealed, and then that we respond to it, receive it. Open our eyes. I make a note, just a few men were, in God's good purpose, did have truth speaking forth from them straight, without them, as it were, being themselves aware. It's certain things like what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Although he'd been told by his master a good deal about it, he was a fit vessel to say, repent and be baptized. But that was the Spirit speaking through him. But for us, broadly speaking, light revealing has to be perceived, received. We have to know truth. That's it, know truth. And so, if that is so, you must have word. Because word is revelation. You see then how those three words, the ideas, join together. Spirit, truth, and word. So, we were reading in John 17, sanctify them by thy word. We had Jesus saying in chapter 6 that his Spirit quickened and the word that he spoke was that Spirit. We had James saying just the same thing, that it was the word of God that had the effect. And so in those various passages we looked at, and we won't look at them again, you find interweaved with Spirit being used, or even truth being used, word is there as well, or maybe gospel. You see, they're different ways of really conveying the same matter that God is doing. So truth received is by listening or reading. For them it was so often a matter of listening, because it was straightforward Holy Spirit preaching sent down from heaven. For us it is reading. And the point is, God made us in the beginning. Despite it being said we're natural and earthly, which apart from the law of God to do what we want would be reasonable, but he's made us that when he says, well, that's you as a working unit, and now there's my law, have an ability, a conscience, a moral aspect that can respond. We're constituted. It's our wrongness and responsibility if we don't. The word of God is there to have that good effect upon us. Let's just look, relative to that, Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide thou my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is the buckler to them that walketh uprightly. Verse 9, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity in every good work. When wisdom enters into thine heart, knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee. But where did it all come from? It's not a spirit effluence taking you there. It's absolutely clear. You have got to seek it. It's here. Incline, receive my words diligently, daily, at my temple. Then, in that approach, and the good hand of God in our life and experience, leads us into the perception of truth, and wisdom, and grace, and discretion, and all these wonderful things that are of God. So you see, we're saying now, this is our next heading, we have a responsibility, very much so. The spirit of man is your spirit and my spirit. It is what Brother Cyril said to start with. The question is, what is it now? We know what it was, what it is now, what it will be. It can either be the spirit of the world or the spirit that is of God. So Ephesians chapter 2, without looking it up, he says, you did walk in this way, in the spirit of this world, but you've been quickened by the world. So, naturally, the spirit of man is earthly, sensual, and demonic, but the devilish. Call those words again. But it is possible. We have a responsibility because the light shines before us, that we shall be transformed, that our spirit changes, the spirit of man is elevated. It's a question of who we listen to. If our association and listening is to men, to the television, to the radio, to whatever you have, to that company, your mind will be the mind of man, the mind of the world. And contrarywise, absolutely, if this is what we listen to, it will so become our spirit. That spirit of which Stephen could say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, I commend thee my spirit. It was something substantial, which was godly, to be remembered by our Heavenly Father for the day of immortality. So really, it's very much a matter of our own choice as to what our spirit now is. There was the carnal mind, turning now to Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind, walking after the flesh, the thinking of the flesh. That's it to start with. But out of that can arise a change when we can begin to have the minding of the spirit. That's what he's saying there in Romans chapter 8. The minding of the Spirit is life and peace. The minding of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 will just show the power of that. This is the end of the part we've already looked at. Different context of where we were, but it's in the same vein. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them. See all these ideas? Because of the blindness of their heart. That's their responsibility, as they wouldn't respond. Being past feeling, they go in the lust of the flesh. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard of him, that ye have been taught of the truth that is in Jesus. You put off the old man and the old way of life. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your spirit still, but it's being renewed, it's being changed. that ye put on the new man. This is a figure having to be used now. In a figure you put off an old man of the flesh. The spirit of your mind is that putting on of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he goes on, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbour. And the ending of that is, as my closing theme is, we must, as I close, emphasise that when we talk about truth, and I don't really need to say this because it's been the theme of Brother Cyril, but I finish off with it, that it's a question not only of just knowing, but of walking in the truth. Or this Ephesians 4, when he says, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. One interpretation of that is truthing it in love. But the linking of love and truth, and there are all the summarised, the elements of our spiritual life. It's John who says, it is my joy to find you walking in the truth. And in this Ephesians 4, where we finished, he goes on to speak of practical things. Lying, being angry, stealing not, no corrupt communication, grieve not the Holy Spirit, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, kindness, walking in the Spirit, walking in the truth. So there we are. Everything I say is on an elevated plane, endeavouring to convey it to you. I'm sure we all still feel very earthy, and yet it is the endeavour to lift our minds and persist in it that will have its good effect under the good hand of God.